The following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, November 30th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Take out your Bibles and open them up, not to Luke, but to the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. Book of Malachi. It's Advent, so we're going to take a break from our regular study of the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to spend some time with one of the minor prophets that God used ultimately to prepare his people for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And when we say that Malachi is a minor prophet, of course, you know we don't mean that he's minor in terms of the importance of what he had to say, but only in terms of the amount compared to the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. So just a little bit of background before we begin. Malachi, this is about 430 or so, 430 BC. That's when Malachi ministered and prophesied to the nation of Israel. Now, historically, they had already returned. They had already returned from the exile in Babylon about 100 years earlier. If you remember that, even I think it was a couple of years ago, we went through Haggai and we saw some of the story there. Well, about 100 years earlier, God had brought his people back from exile in Babylon. They had gone back to their land in Israel, and they had restarted temple worship. They rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. They restarted worship and the temple sacrifices under Ezra. And under Nehemiah, they rebuilt the walls, and the place was once again looking and feeling a little bit more like home. God had brought revival. He had restored right worship of the one true God there in the land after they had returned from Israel, or rather from Babylon in exile. But now that entire generation had died and had gone. And here they found themselves now in about 430 BC, and they had forgotten many of the things that God had reminded his people of when he brought them back from exile in Babylon. And that's kind of where we'll pick up with the story of Malachi. And today, here's all we want to do. Today, we just want to get a bird's eye view of the book of Malachi to prepare us for the rest of the series that will go between now and the end of the year. So we want to get a bird's eye view, not only of the book of Malachi and certain parts of it, but really the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel at that time when Malachi was prophesying. And the other thing we want to do is just get a quick lesson. One thing that we want to really focus in on from verses, and I'll just go verse 1 through 5 this morning, but just to really focus on something God wants to, I think, imprint on our hearts as we get ready for the rest of this Advent season. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read verses 1 through 5 and go from there. Father, thanks again for bringing us all here safely this morning to hear your word. I pray that you would help us to truly appreciate what we're about to hear as we go through the book of Malachi together this Advent season. This was the last thing you were going to say to your people through one of your prophets before going silent for 400 years or so. And so we know the importance of what you had to say, and we want to listen to it that way. Help us to listen with the gratitude that should belong to people like us, who have the privilege now of not only holding your completed word in our hands every day, but also knowing what it is to have the privilege of being guided by your indwelling Holy Spirit every day as well. And Father, we ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle, or the burden, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, now let me pause, verse 4. When you see Edom in the Bible, Edom is the land or the nation that descended from Esau. So every time you see that, that's what the Bible is talking about. Verse 4, if Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Not too many people trying to move there. Verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Father, help us again as we look at your word together and as we hear what you want to put on our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So like my friend Shelby Murphy, I too am a child of the 80s. I was just entering into my teenage years as the 80s were saying goodbye and the 90s were saying hello. Right? And right at about that time, in 1989, a new sitcom started to air on television, starring stand-up comedian Jerry Seinfeld and some of his sidekicks, George Costanza, of course, Elaine, and Kramer. Now, I watched probably way too many episodes of Seinfeld and probably shouldn't have seen some of them, but that's a different story. All right, but I think still one of the funniest TV shows I've ever seen. But one of the reasons I bring that up today is because there's one particular episode that came out in 1997. It was right around the Christmas holiday, and George Costanza was explaining to Jerry that when he grew up, he didn't grow up celebrating Christmas. George's dad had completely, out of thin air, made up an entire new tradition and a new holiday. Holiday called Festivus. You might have heard of it. And one of the big things with Festivus, he got up one day and he had some people over, some of George's friends, Jerry and Kramer, all of them came for the Festivus celebration. And he explained the tradition of Festivus begins with the airing of grievances. And then he went on. He looked at everybody, stood up at the dining table, looked at everybody out there, and he said, I got a lot of problems with you people. And now you're going to hear about it. This is what Festivus was like. This is how it began. Now, I mention that because as you and I walk through the book of Malachi together, you're going to think that the holiday of Festivus began a lot earlier than 1997. It's going to sound a little bit like God standing up at the table, looking out at his people and saying, I got a lot of problems with you people. And now you're going to hear about it. And here are some of the things that God is going to raise with his people, some of his problems. Number one, I'm just going to give you five of them. Number one, God said that the priests had despised his name in various ways. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. I'll leave a lot of meat on the bone, Tim. We're not going to do too much here for next week. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Well, if then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. These priests were supposed to minister to God in a particular way. When they offered sacrifices to him, they were supposed to bring the best. The first and the best would go to God, but they were keeping the best of the flocks for themselves. And more than that, they were causing God's people to stumble with their unfaithful teaching. And God had a lot of problems with the priests, and it was time for them to hear about it. Number two, some of the men had married women who did not believe in the Lord and did not follow his ways. They married pagan women. They had not learned the lessons of previous generations, and they thought that it would be no big deal. It would be fine. Yeah, they don't believe in the same God. They worship false gods, but that's fine. We can still get married, have families, and all that kind of a thing. And this was displeasing in the eyes of God. God's people were not to be unequally yoked with those who did not share their faith. It's still that way today. But these men entered into these marriage covenants with these women, forsaking the commands of the Lord. And beyond that, not only did some of their men enter into these marriages with women who did not believe in God but worshiped false gods, other men among Israel put their wives away. They divorced their wives. They forsook the covenant they made before God and divorced their wives for reasons that God would not find acceptable. And God had a big problem with this. This was something that God will address for us as we get to chapter 3. And God's problems were not finished there. Number 3, God says that these people had wearied him with their words. Look at the end of chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 17. God says there, you have wearied the Lord with your words, But you say, how have we wearied him? And there's this constant back and forth in Malachi where God raises a complaint and the people say, how? How have we done that? How are we guilty of that? They protest. Where's the evidence to support this claim? How have we wearied him with our words? And then God tells them, well, two ways. First of all, you've said that everyone who does evil is good in God's sight and that God is pleased with them and is accepting what they're doing. And secondly, you've questioned God's character. You've said, where is the God of justice? As you looked at the way things were playing out in God's world. Based on your own interpretation of what was going on, God was not doing his job. He wasn't doing his job well. Where is the God of justice? And they wearied God with their words. He was grieved when he heard them questioning his character. And when he heard them declaring to be good what God declared to be evil. Number four, God had another problem with his people. They were robbing him. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But they said, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. They were withholding from God their tithes and contributions. Again, what God had blessed them with, the first and best was to go to God, and they kept it to honor themselves. And God had a lot of problems with this. And number five, God said that their words against him had been hard. Chapter 3, verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But then again, is that protest? You say, how have we spoken against you? Well, you have said that it is vain to serve God. Again, the people had looked around and said, it's pointless to serve God. Why are we doing all that we can to deny ourselves this or that? Why are we serving God when the people who aren't serving him, look at them, they're getting along just fine. They're prospering, some of them even more than us. Why are we denying ourselves certain things that we might want to serve God when he's just going to let them get away with all of this stuff and do nothing about it? Serving God felt like a punishment to them, and they said this in God's presence, and he heard them. And God said, you've got problems with me, do you? And God begins to air his grievances against his people, Israel. And this is the last thing that he would say to them in terms of through a prophet for 400 years. He would leave them at this point with nothing but the scriptures that they had. No word from a prophet until John the Baptist would come on the scene 400 years later. And you don't want your last conversation with someone to kind of be like this, right? Right? You don't want to leave like that. And so the good news for us this morning is that God is not Frank Costanza. He is not George Costanza's dad. This is not another episode of Festivus. When God airs his grievances with his people, he always airs those grievances and adds to it an offer of grace. When God airs his grievances, it comes with an offer of grace. And we see that in Malachi chapter 3, verse 7. God says there, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Now we're expecting at this point to hear God say, that's it. My patience with you, my willingness to reconcile is past. It's exhausted. I have no more. You've been like this from day one. You weren't even here. Your grandparents were like this. It's been hundreds and thousands of years now that I've had to endure this unfaithfulness from my people, and this is it. But that's not what God says. Look at what he says. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. But return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. You see that? Friends, God has not changed. We'll see that in chapter 3 as well. The God who speaks this way is still the God that we serve today. He looks at us, and he could easily make the case, from day one, we have not loved and honored him as we ought. From day one, we have been like this. If he were to go back multiple generations, he could say the same thing. And yet God continues while airing grievances, to hold out the offer of grace, return to me, and I will return to you. I will receive you. And one day, God would not only return to us in some sort of figurative way, he would actually come in his son, Jesus Christ. He would actually come. And God continues to hold that offer out to all of us today. I don't know how you walked in this morning, but if you've never taken your sins to the cross of Jesus Christ, if you've never given your life to him, then God's word to you is very simple today. Return to me, and I will return to you. I will receive you. Again, even though God raises these grievances, he gives us this offer of grace. And I don't say this to rescue us prematurely from the conviction that we ought to feel when we consider our sins. I don't say this to make light of our sins. And God doesn't speak to us when he offers his grace. He doesn't speak to us in a way that is meant to make light of our sins. I would never do that, and certainly God would never do that. When God moved to rescue us from what our sins deserved, it cost him everything. He sent and sacrificed his one and only son, Jesus, to pay for our sins and to give us the opportunity to return to him. It was costly grace. And like Shelby said last week, while salvation is free, it will cost us everything to receive it. It costs God everything to provide it. It will cost us everything to receive it. Now, all I want to do with the rest of our time, I don't intend to be super long this morning, is I want to go back now through verses 1 through 5, or really 2 through 5, and just kind of show us one thing that God wants to, I think, really imprint on our hearts to prepare us for the rest of this series that will go to the end of the year as we walk through Advent together. So go with me again to Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 through 5. God does not begin with the airing of grievances, but he begins with a reminder to them of his love for them. Verse 2, God says, I have loved you. But the people weren't feeling it. You can hear it in their response. How have you loved us? Where is the evidence of this love that you're talking about? I'm going back through everything that happened last week, last month, this past year. Where is the evidence of this love that you're talking about? And I want you to watch what God does here. He goes back, and he begins to talk to them about Esau and Jacob, and he goes on at length about some of the things that he did. And essentially God says, I'm going to give you a little bit of the proof of my love for you. I have loved you. He doesn't say, I love you, which would not have been untrue. He says something slightly different and very important. There's an important distinction to be made between God saying, I love you, and what he says here. Here he says, I have loved you. Meaning, I have displayed my love for you in a very objective and particular way that should mean something to you even today. And God goes on to say, I made a distinction between the way that I treated you and the way that I treated Edom, the descendants of Esau. I could have treated you the same way. When I looked at your record, I could have treated you in the exact same way as I treated Edom. And I would not have been guilty of any injustice for doing so. Your sin was just as great. But notice what God says here as he goes on in verse 2 and 3. He says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. And Shelby did a great job last week of explaining to us what this does or does not mean. This is not primarily God saying, I have more affection for Jacob than I do for Esau. That's not the case here. In fact, don't lose your place here. I'll come back to this. Don't lose your place, but go to Romans chapter 9. Let me show this to you. Go to Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul actually quotes this part of Malachi. And in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul is trying to make the very important point here that when God speaks of the distinction here, when he says, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau, he's not saying that I got all emotionally worked up and I just couldn't stand Esau. I couldn't stand the sight of him. That's not what he's talking about. This was not primarily a distinction based on affection, but rather based on election. Look at what Paul says here in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 14, this is a choice God made, and it had absolutely nothing to do with Jacob or Esau and what they had done. Listen, Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 14, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, Rebekah was told that the older will serve the younger. That is, Esau will serve Jacob. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say to this? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Even then, people heard that and wondered, does this mean God has been unjust? He made this choice not on the basis of the different choices Esau and Jacob had made. Let me ask you, if you know the story. Did God simply look at Jacob and say, yes, you deserve to be chosen. You deserve to be the one that my promise will continue to run through. Is that what he did? Now let me ask you an important question, just as important, probably more important for you and for me. If you're a Christian today, did God look at you and say, yes, this one deserves to be one of my children? Is that what happened? He looked at everything you had done, either good or bad, compared you to other people, like your siblings, your cousins, and others, and said, that one deserves to be brought into heaven? No, listen, all of us, you and I, would set the alarm off if we tried to get into heaven without God's grace. If you are a Christian, it is because God has chosen to set his love upon you, not in light of all that you've done, but in spite of it. In light of what Jesus has done to make our forgiveness and our acceptance possible. Can you say amen? Now, keep looking here at verses 1 through 5. God goes back in time and he says, look, don't you remember the distinction I made between you and the descendants of Esau? I let you come back from Babylon. I could have left you there. I brought you back. I gave you good leaders. You rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel. You started temple worship again under Ezra. You built up the walls and became more safe and secure under Nehemiah. I could have destroyed. Look at what he says he did with Edom. Verse 4. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. God says, I didn't do that with you, Jacob. Israel, I didn't do that with you. I let you rebuild. And he goes back about 100 years or so and says, don't you remember what I let you do? Though you didn't deserve it, I didn't thwart your efforts to rebuild. I commanded you to do it. I was there with you. I made a choice to have mercy on you. And I left Esau and Edom as an example of what it would look like if I did not have a similar mercy on you. You would have been just like them. And God can do that because he's God. I know that bothers us sometimes because we're people and we always want to make sure that God's going to do things in a way that we would approve of. One guy said if human beings were triangles, then you couldn't do anything wrong to a triangle. They would make up a new law to say that that's the most evil thing you could ever do is to offend a triangle. No, God can, by definition, everything God does is good. And if you look at anything God has done and you say to yourself, I think God did not do a good job here. I think God has fallen below the standard of righteousness that he should meet. Then what you're saying is you have conceived of a standard of righteousness that comes from someone other than God. And you have now taken that standard of righteousness you got somewhere else. You've measured God by it and you've judged him and you have said he doesn't measure up to the true standard of righteousness. Now, I don't know how you and I can possibly explain to ourselves how we qualify to carry out such a judgment. But that's what we often do. That's what the people of Israel were doing when they wearied the Lord with their words. Where is the God of justice? Now, you and I are not capable of discerning a standard of justice that we can measure God by and say he fell short. That's way above our pay grade. We humble ourselves before God and say, if God has done it, if God has chosen it, if God has willed it, if God has said it, then it is good by definition. And that is the end of the discussion. It's not time for you and I or for me to air my grievances with God. We often say, he's big enough, he can handle that. Yeah, that's true, but that doesn't mean we ought to do it. He can handle it. We have examples of it in the Psalms. It doesn't mean that we should take that as the prescription for how we relate to God. Yes, privately we speak to God and we say, I'm having a hard time with this. But there ought to be something in us by the Holy Spirit which says, you're talking to God. Don't get out over your skis here. Don't question his character. You might be having a hard time, and that's fine. It's fine to express your heart to God. Don't let yourself cross over into the place where you're assailing and questioning his character. Do you understand the difference? I want to help you with that because I often run into this with God's people. I don't want any of us to think it's okay to question God's character because we're having a hard time in life. He can handle us when we come, we're having a hard time, and we air that out, that's fine. Don't let yourself get to the place where you question his character. All right, looking again at Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, what's really important for us to note here is God's claim of having loved his people and the fact that somehow, for whatever reason, that was something that wasn't registering or clicking with their hearts. And no doubt it's because they hadn't gone back far enough to see the evidence of God's love. In fact, look at this. God didn't just go back 100 years or so in his comparison to prove that he had loved his people. Look again at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? The first thing God says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? Now you remember when Malachi prophesied to God's people? It was about 430 or so BC. God says, I'm gonna show you that I have loved you. And the first thing he does is he goes back about 2,000 years before then to Esau and Jacob. This is one of the most important things you and I can take out of this opening part of the book of Malachi. If you and I only search the recent past for evidence of God's love, we're going to miss it. Often we will miss it. I want you to notice what God says here. He says, let me take you back about 2,000 years. I have loved you. And I loved you back then in a way that should still shape your confidence, your assurance of my love this very day. That's what he looks at the people under Malachi and says, about 2,000 years ago, I did something. I made a distinction between your forefathers, between Esau and Jacob. I loved you. I loved you through what I did 2,000 years ago. And that love ought to be the thing that provides you with the evidence you're seeking. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. To be sure, there are going to be reminders of God's love for us and evidence of his love for us, even in the present, even in the here and now. There's no shortage of evidence of God's love for us. There will be more evidence of God's love for us in the future. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8. The Apostle Paul picks up on this concept, and he says something very important here. I want you to follow the tense of the verbs. Verse 8, but God shows, present tense, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, past tense. Paul did not say God showed his love for us in that Christ died for us. Did you catch that? But God, everybody, shows, present tense, shows his love for us in what he did for us. Now, for Paul, it wasn't quite 2,000 years, but for us, God still shows his love for us today through what he did 2,000 years ago. At the cross, God offered up his son, gave him up for us so that our sins could be forgiven. And when you and I are going through a hard time and we question God's love, God looks at us and does something similar to what he did through the people of Malachi, or the people under Malachi. 2,000 years ago, I did something. And even if I didn't do anything else from that time, that should be enough to convince you of my love for you. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The greatest demonstration of God's love toward us that we will ever have is what he did right there on the cross 2,000 years ago. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I want us to take that with us today. And you can see why the book of Malachi is going to be very relevant to us as we go forward. Not only is God going to continue to give us a glimpse of the love that he demonstrated to us through Jesus Christ on the cross all those years ago, we're going to see that over and over as we go through these weeks, but you can also see just how relevant the message of Malachi is as we look at the airing of grievances that we'll see in here. Don't you and I often still give to ourselves before we give to God? Don't we often, even when we give him less than our best? Don't we say, well, I'll see if I have anything left over and then maybe I can give something? God often gets our leftovers. Don't we often figure out how to sacrifice to God only those things that we really don't want anyway? Those things that we're finished with, and here, God, you can have this. The blind, the lame, here you go. Don't we still often in our culture treat marriage like a disposable relationship rather than the covenant before God that it truly is? Right? We're not saying that there's never a situation where God, with a broken heart, permits divorce. But it's one thing to acknowledge that. It's quite another thing to treat marriage as a disposable relationship rather than what God intended it to be. And don't you and I often question God's character when we suffer or when we see the quote-unquote wrong people prospering? God's going to speak to us through Malachi as we go through this book together. And as we do that, we're going to be able to say something a little bit like what we see here in verse 5. Look at the end of the passage again. Your own eyes are going to see this as we are brought to the cross over and over again to remember what Jesus did for us, to remember the love of God that we find there. We're going to remember. We're going to see this, and we will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And you and I are going to be able to say, great is the Lord beyond the border that we have searched, beyond the border of our own recent experiences, beyond the border of our own misinterpretations of where God was or what we thought he was doing when we were suffering. You and I are going to be able to say, great is the Lord beyond that border that I've set up. That I've said, if I don't see him and the proof of his love within this border, it must not be there. Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Friends, if you and I insist on looking for the evidence of God's love only in the things that look lovely or pleasant to us, we're going to miss it every time. No one would have looked at the cross of Jesus Christ and said, that right there, that's what we were waiting to see. That's the proof of God's love for us. The people there that day didn't say that. It looked like nothing but injustice and betrayal. And yet the Bible is clear. God has been clear. That was the greatest demonstration of his love to us we will ever get. God often hides some of the greatest displays of his love for us in places we would never look. He knows exactly how to fit people for an eternity in heaven with him. And sometimes he allows us to pass through things like suffering. And he says to us, all things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even this is working for your good when I'm done with it. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. We gain a new perspective on these things. We learn to look for God's love in some of the things that only look like injustice and betrayal to others. Our hearts have been trained to find evidence of God's love there. And if you and I insist on only looking in our recent past for these things, we'll miss it all the time. We've got to go back to that cross over and over and over again. There's a young woman by the name of Laura Story. Some of you know her. She sings this song, Blessings, that some of you have heard on the radio. And I'll leave you with this, that we have to learn to look for the evidence of God's love in some of the things that just don't look like it. But I love the chorus of that song. And it says there, what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? And what if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? And what if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? Friends, this is part of the perspective we'll gain as we go through Malachi. We'll see Jesus crucified for us, high and lifted up in the resurrection. We'll see the evidence of God's love as we look back 2,000 years and as we continue to rightly interpret what we see around us today. We'll learn increasingly not to question God's character when some of our most difficult moments would cause us to do that. And increasingly, we will live lives that honor God more and more as we allow him to shape our hearts through these things. Let me pray for us, and then we'll take communion. Lord, we do ask that you would help us, prepare us as we go through this book of Malachi together. Help us to remember that when you air your grievances, it is always with an offer of grace. Help us to settle it in our hearts that you have loved us. You do love us, and you have loved us in ways that should still shape our confidence in our relationship and should still secure our loyalty and allegiance to you today. And Father, we thank you so much that you are willing to pay the price that would lead to us having the opportunity to be forgiven and welcomed by you. You sent your son Jesus to the cross for us. We do not take that as a light thing. I pray if there's anyone who walked in this morning, never having returned to you, never having come to Christ in faith, you would move their hearts to do that now. You would cause them to make that commitment in their hearts. And that you would relieve them, Father, right now of the burden of having to figure everything out. That you would help them to see that they just need to give all they understand about themselves to all they understand about you in response to what your Spirit is doing in their hearts right now. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodland, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.